Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7? Revelation chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 9 through 17. This is the reading of God's Word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray together. Father, who is enthroned above, would You now illumine our hearts, giving us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that having our hearts enlightened, we may know what is the hope to which we've been called, that we may know the riches of the glorious inheritance we possess as saints, that we may know the immeasurable greatness of Your power. In Your Son's name, who sits enthroned with You, amen. As the disciple turned to see the immeasurable multitude in heaven, what did he see? He saw the endless activity of God's people in heaven. John witnessed saints robed in white scattered across the celestial horizon, worshiping around the throne. He saw that incalculable amount of faithful believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language, giving themselves to creatures' highest calling, offering unblemished praise and glory to God and to the Lamb. What do we learn from our Puritan forefathers? That the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That there is nothing more worthy, more paramount than to be occupied in worship. And here John saw a redeemed humanity engaged in that holy duty. Now you'll recall that Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude or a parenthesis in between the sixth and seventh seal to answer a most important question. What has become of God's people in the aftermath of such terrible wrath unleashed in the sixth seal? Have the saints of God perished from the final judgment of God? Have they, along with the unbelieving inhabitants of the earth, been destroyed? And the answer in Revelation 7 comes by way of a vision given to John to say no. For John heard of 144,000 Jewish servants being sealed in verses 1 through 8, who would serve as the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. That the 144,000 sealed servants would usher in a massive awakening in all of Israel, such that all Israel in the end will be saved. But one vision came after another, and in verse 9, John turned and looked to see not only the sealing of Jewish servants, but the securing of a massive number of servants. And as we gave our attention to this great multitude 2 weeks ago, we asked three questions. Who are these people? What are they doing? From where have they come? The first two questions we answered. They are God's diverse people, and they are worshiping. Which brings us to the third and last question. From where have these people come? Now, let me confess that this question is simply a means to ask a larger question asked in relation to the apocalypse. As we have already learned, the book of Daniel outlines for us a period of tribulation of 7 years, otherwise known as the 70th week. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can just go back onto our website, listen to the past few sermons. World history as we know it concludes at the end of this 70th week. We know this because this tribulation period of 7 years is followed by the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a time of unprecedented wrath and judgment upon the unbelieving world called the tribulation. But in that period of judgment, Daniel 9, as we learn, tells us that there will be salvation. Salvation for the Jewish people. And it's in and through the time of the tribulation that Israel will be saved. The angel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. And so what is declared by the angel there in Daniel chapter 9 is Israel's forthcoming turn from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. The Hebrew people will enter into that tribulation period, and as a result, by the grace of God, come out of that tribulation period made anew. It's the divine plan of God to save His ancient people. But what will happen to Christian believers when that period of tribulation arrives? What will be the fate of God's church on earth during those final days before Jesus returns? Will the redeemed saints who are living in those very last days be removed from the earth and taken into heaven before the tribulation period begins? Will Christians, as made popular by the Left Behind series, leave the world behind to be raptured prior to the tribulation? In other words, will the church not experience the tribulation period? Well, what's the other alternative to that view? Not a pre-tribulational rapture, but a post-tribulational rapture. The understanding that Christian believers living in that final time of the eschaton will enter into and experience that period of tribulation. They will enter the tribulation period not for the purpose of salvation like Israel, but for the purpose of preservation. Now, there are other less popular views, such as a mid-tribulational rapture or a pre-wrath rapture, which I won't delve into. But it's important to begin by asking, what is the meaning of the word rapture? Because it's an often used end-time phrase. It might conjure up images of Christians disappearing from the earth to leave the world in utter chaos. I remember watching an end-time movie to see the pilot of an airplane disappear, plummeting its passengers to the ground. Is that what it is? Well, the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapere, which is used to translate its Greek counterpart, harpazo, which means simply to be caught up or to be carried away. The word simply means to be caught up or carried away. And the word rapture, as we know it in the context of eschatology, finds its basis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. We will turn there eventually. When Paul, in speaking concerning those final days, says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up or carried away or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That the manner in which Christians will be united with Jesus Christ when He returns will be by being caught up or carried away in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. And so the question is, when will that happen? When will Christian believers living in the end times meet Jesus Christ? Well, the obvious answer is, we will meet Jesus when He returns, right? But specifically, will that meeting occur before the tribulation period? Or will that meeting occur after the tribulation period? Is the meeting or rapture pre-tribulational or post-tribulational? It's my understanding that Jesus Christ will meet the church comprised of Christian believers at His second coming following the tribulation period. And that because of three lines of argument that I believe speak to a post-tribulational rapture. Now, why am I giving a whole sermon over to this one question? It's because in my own personal sphere of fellowship, it is a question or topic that is most disagreed upon regarding the eschaton. Now, the second coming of Christ and Christians meeting with Christ is a primary doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 refers to the waiting of that meeting as the waiting of our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. The person who does not believe Jesus Christ is returning for His church is in serious and grave error. It is to say that Jesus Christ has abandoned and deserted His bride, the church. But the question regarding the rapture has to do with not the fact of His coming, but rather the timing of His coming. Thus, I don't regard the rapture or the timing of the rapture to be a primary issue. There can be sweet gospel unity in the disagreement of the timing of the rapture. I would wholeheartedly and gladly submit to my elder if he were to hold to a position not my own. Every elder or pastor that laid hands on me as I was ordained as an elder a few years ago, the men who are most influential and formative in my life, except one rogue elder, whom I will not name, all hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. We begin by examining the historical argument. The earliest gleanings of a pre-tribulational rapture in my own study is found in 1687 by a French pastor by the name of Pierre Giroux, who said that Christ would come in the air to rapture the saints and return to heaven before the battle of Armageddon, which takes place in the tribulation. After the Frenchman, you'll find a few writings here and there in books and commentaries throughout the 1700s inferring to such a position. The clearest explanation of a pre-tribulational rapture position comes from a Welsh Baptist pastor named Morgan Edwards in 1742. He would go on with some others to begin what was called the College in the English colony of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations. What a college. Otherwise known as Brown University. But the person largely responsible for popularizing the pre-tribulational position was an Irish itinerant teacher by the name of John Nelson Darby in the 1830s. As one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement, his view of the rapture began to spread quickly especially when he began frequenting North America, teaching at various and numerous Bible conferences. And soon the pre-tribulational rapture position was being advocated in books and tracts and other publications in the States. But the greatest influence in promoting a pre-tribulational rapture came in the form of a Bible. A Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible by Cyrus Scofield. Published in 1909, it was the first Bible printed with a commentary alongside the text of Scripture since the Geneva Bible of 1509. Before the MacArthur Study Bible, before the ESV Study Bible, before the Reformation Study Bible, there was the Scofield Reference Bible. And it became the premier Bible in the hands of many Bible-believing Christians for over half a century until the end of World War II. The notes of the Study Bible championed what is called dispensationalism and a pre-tribulational rapture. Many of the Bible colleges and seminaries that were founded in the early to mid-1900s were founded with the influence of Cyrus Scofield, like the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, in which D.L. Moody was a friend of Scofield, or the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, otherwise known as BIOLA. You may have heard of that school, which later branched a theological seminary in 1952 called Talbot Theological Seminary, which then gave rise in 1986 to the Master's Seminary by John MacArthur, and also Dallas Theological Seminary by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, a student of Scofield. And so the position of a pre-tribulational rapture soon became a widely held view in Baptist churches and Bible churches and charismatic churches and even many Presbyterian churches. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, was actually founded upon many pastors who were pre-tribulational. What's more, in the 1970s and into the 1990s, that rapture view found itself prevalent in the culture, with the best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, and later 16 best-selling books in a series called Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Not only were there Left Behind books, but there were Left Behind movies. A recent one you may have seen or heard called Left Behind, starring Nicolas Cage. Unfortunately, the film did not do so well in theaters. On Rotten Tomatoes, it was given an approval rating of 2%. Well, why do I labor? I shouldn't have put that in there. I'm sorry. Well, why do I labor to take you through the influence and rise of a pre-tribulational rapture view? Not simply to show you its recent impact or historical impact, and it has. I came from the Master's Seminary and cultural sway, but to ask this. If the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture began at its earliest 1700, then what did the church believe for 1700 years? For sure, not a pre-tribulational rapture. For 1700 years, the people of God did not know anything of a pre-tribulational rapture. And I believe that is significant because espousing such a view means that the church was uninformed for 1700 years as to an event regarding Jesus Christ's return and his gathering together with Christian believers. Well, what did the church believe? The clear teaching of the early church, 100 AD to 600 AD, was a post-tribulational rapture. John Chrysostom in 402 AD delivered a sermon on 1 Thessalonians advocating a post-tribulational rapture, whose sermon will prove to be significant as we'll later see. Cyprian, living from 200 AD to 258 AD, who was a bishop in Carthage, preached on the Olivet Discourse and taught a post-tribulational rapture. The elder or bishop in the church in Carthage before Cyprian was early church father Tertullian, living from 155 AD to 240 AD, who in his work on the resurrection of the dead supported a post-tribulational rapture. Melito of Sardis, a bishop in Sardis, dying around 180 AD, taught that the church would be preserved through the tribulation in writing to the churches of Asia and Phrygia. The church in Sardis will be familiar to you as it was one of the seven churches that received the revelation from John. Jesus Christ, in speaking to the church in Sardis, says, "I know your works, and you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The risen Lord was speaking to a dead church in that first and second century context. But you see, not all were dead in the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It is highly possible that the faithful few living in the church influenced Melito to walk worthy. And again, he was a proponent of a post-tribulational rapture. Hippolytus, the most important theologian in the church in the third century, held to a post-tribulational rapture in his treatise on Christ and the Antichrist. He stated that the tribulation was to fall upon the church. And Hippolytus is significant not only because he was a major theologian, but because he was discipled by Irenaeus, who was the bishop in Gaul. Irenaeus was a bishop or elder in the second century and was probably the most forthright post-tribulationalist of the early church fathers in his work against heresies. And as Hippolytus was discipled by Irenaeus, Irenaeus was discipled by a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop at the church in Smyrna. Remember what the risen Christ said to the church in Smyrna in the Revelation? Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." And what does Jesus Christ say next? He says, "To that church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And death, Polycarp would suffer at the hands of the Roman emperor. As Hippolytus was discipled by Irenaeus, and as Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp, Polycarp was the primary disciple of the Apostle John, author of the Revelation. If you want close proximity to the very disciples of Jesus Christ and apostolic teaching, you find it in the early church fathers. And though Polycarp was known to be John's leading disciple, the apostle had other disciples as well, such as Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote letters to the churches in Asia Minor as he was being escorted to Rome to be executed during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. And he feared that the church would write to the emperor petitioning for his release, but he tells the churches, "Don't interfere. Don't interfere, but allow my execution to go forward." And that because he believed the church was destined for tribulation. Tribulation in the present and tribulation in the future. Justin Martyr, living from 100 to 165 AD, in his work Dialogue with Trypho, advocated a post-tribulational rapture. And finally, Clement of Rome is considered the earliest church father. And Clement, he held the office of elder in Rome from 88 AD. Revelation was written in 95-96 AD. He held the office of elder in Rome in 88 AD. And in his writings, he held to a post-tribulational rapture in expounding the second coming of Christ. The case can be made that Clement of Rome was a friend of the Apostle Paul, whom the New Testament writer mentions as a fellow worker who labored with him together in the gospel. If you look later on, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, you find the name Clement in there, and others whom the Apostle Paul considered to be together for the gospel with him. It is very and highly possible that that is the same person. And if that is to be true, then Paul's co-worker in the gospel was post-tribulation. When we take a look at the antiquity of the church, it was not pre-tribulational, but rather post-tribulational. On the one hand, you have early church fathers who had close associations with the Apostle John and possibly the Apostle Paul, holding to a post-tribulational rapture. Where on the other hand, you have Pierre Giroux and Morgan Edwards and John Darby 1,700 years later advocating a pre-tribulational rapture. The weight of evidence from church history is astounding and cannot be disregarded. But that is not all. Secondly, what is the exegetical argument? There are a number of passages that refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Let me list a few. And for those of you who are taking notes, you can jot it down. You can study it later. We won't have time to go through all these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 through 31. John chapter 14, verse 3. And there may be more. These are the major ones that I have found. But I believe that the most informative as to the timing of the rapture, agreed by both positions, is found in two passages in Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian church, indicates that there was some confusion among them. They were uninformed or ignorant, and that about those Christian believers that were asleep, which is another way of saying those Christian believers who had died and passed away. The Christians to whom Paul was writing to may have thought that the second coming of Jesus Christ was to occur in their lifetime, and rightfully so. And so they waited in eager anticipation. But fellow Christian believers began to die for various reasons. And the concern of those in the church was this: those believers that died, they will miss the second coming of Jesus when he returns. 1 Thessalonians is regarded as one of Paul's, it is one of Paul's very first letters, written around 50 AD. And so it's possible that at this time, the church's theology regarding death and resurrection was not fully developed. Now, how does Paul respond to their confusion and grief? Verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul turns their attention to historical fact: the death and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ was the great event which demonstrated that death really was conquered. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." That those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. But Christ has risen, and that by God. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of resurrection of those who are in Christ. If Christ was risen by God, then just as God raised his Son, he will also raise those who are in his Son. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 14. "We believe Jesus died and rose again, so through Jesus, God will raise those who have fallen asleep." And now in verse 15, he begins to explain when that will happen. Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, Paul says, church, don't grieve about those who have died, because when Jesus Christ returns at his coming, God will do something for those Christians who have died before anything happens to us who are alive. "We, the living, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. At Jesus' coming, or when the Lord descends from heaven, what will God do first? Paul says, he will resurrect the dead in Christ. Christian believers who have died will be resurrected from the grave. Now, after raising the dead in Christ, notice what happens to those Christians who are alive when Jesus returns. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up or raptured together with them, the resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So when Jesus returns, descending from heaven, Christians who have died will be raised first, and then Christians who are alive will be raptured together with the newly raised in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, two questions to ask here. First, why are the Christians meeting the Lord in the air? It's kind of odd. When Jesus returns, why doesn't he just come all the way down to the literal ground, so to speak? If you look at verse 17 again, it says that the dead and alive Christians will be raptured together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, the word there, meet, in your Bibles, it's a verbal noun. It's the meeting. The meeting of the Lord in the air. And that specific word is used three times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, and then in Acts chapter 28, verse 15. And the way the word is used in the other two passages has the connotation of a person going out to meet a person of celebrity, a person going out to meet a dignitary, and then to return back from where they came with that prominent person. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 6 of the parable of the 10 virgins. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And remember in the story, five virgins had no oil and five virgins had oil. And so while the foolish virgins went out to get more oil because they had no oil, the wise virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. And after that meeting, where did they go? Matthew 25, verse 10 says, and while the foolish virgins were going out or going to buy the oil, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The wise virgins had gone out to meet the bridegroom to bring him back to the marriage feast. Acts 28, verse 15. You can turn there if you like, but you can listen. Paul and Luke are on their way to Rome by a boat. And Acts chapter 28, verse 15 says, and the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns, someplace I have no idea, to meet us. So here they are in Rome. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet Paul and Luke. And 28:15 says, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And so the believers hear about Paul and Luke coming and they go out to meet them. And what did they do after that meeting? Verse 16 in Acts 28. And when we came into Rome. In other words, they went out to meet Paul and Luke and then they came back to Rome. You'll notice in a wedding, we just had a wedding yesterday, that when the father walks his daughter down the aisle, the father doesn't bring the bride all the way to the groom, if you're watching carefully. The groom must come forward to take the hand of his bride to accompany her back to the altar. Why? It's because she's special. It's because she's worthy. It's a gesture of respect for a person who is deserving, such as a bridegroom in Matthew 25, such as the Apostle Paul in Acts 28. How much more King Jesus? Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, how this sovereign dignitary arrives from heaven. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Why all the sounds? Is to make clear the risen King is returning. And so Christians will meet Him in the air to attend and accompany Jesus back to earth. That is significant because in a pre-tribulational rapture, Christians will meet the Lord in the air, not to accompany Jesus back to earth, but to go to heaven and wait in heaven while the tribulation occurs on the earth for 7 years. And then to come back. But in a post-tribulational rapture, Christians will meet the Lord in the air after the tribulation to return back to earth to rule and reign with Jesus. Early church father John Chrysostom, writing in 402 AD, says this in his sermon on 1 Thessalonians, "If He is about to descend, on what account shall we be caught up? For the sake of honor. For when a king drives into a city, those who are in honor go out to meet him. And upon the coming of an affectionate father, his children indeed, and those who are worthy to be his children, are taken out in a chariot that they may see him and kiss him, so that they can come back home." The second question is this. Is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 referring to the first coming of the second coming of Jesus, or is it referring to the only second coming of Jesus? Now, what do I mean? You might be like, huh, what are you talking about? If 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, then it means that this second coming of Jesus Christ here in this passage is but the first of two second comings of Jesus. In a pre-tribulational rapture, Jesus Christ must, as we read here, descend from heaven two separate times. The first time to descend from heaven and meet in the air and rapture Christians, only to go back to heaven to wait out 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The second time is to return from heaven, which other scripture passages refer to as the coming of the Lord, upon which the end will come. And so Jesus Christ comes back, has a second coming two times. It is my understanding that scripture does not delineate two separate second comings of Jesus Christ, that there is a first second coming and that there is a second coming. Rather, I believe that there is but one second coming of Christ. Now, from a pre-tribulational standpoint, John chapter 14, verse 3 may give reason to create two second comings. And in your time, you can go and read that passage. But I don't believe that that passage requires that. Again, due to time, I won't go there. We can talk after. But Jesus' words there are not intended to be chronological. Now, if you want a passage of the rapture dealing with the timing, with chronology, then the most significant passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so would you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." What is Paul referring to? That rapture event. When Jesus Christ will return and Christians will be caught up or raptured together to meet Him. Verse 1. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some of the Christians who in going through general tribulation and suffering had thought that they were living in the final end time tribulation period, and that the day of the Lord or Jesus' second coming had now come or was on its eve. And Paul says, don't be quickly shaken in mind. And the meaning there, says notable New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, is that some of these Christians were caught up in a sudden excitement. They became antsy. The NASB says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Paul then goes on to say, or be alarmed or disturbed by spirit. It's not that they were saying, oh no, Jesus is coming as Christians. We don't want that. That's not what they're saying. That's not what Paul is alleging that these Christians were feeling. Rather, it speaks of jumpiness, nervousness. I mean, who wouldn't be nervous at the immediate prospect of Jesus' return? I remember the weekend of my ordination, Pastor Eric scheduled a time for our professors, men whom I admire and respect and esteem in highest regard. They are like my spiritual forefathers, to come over my house in the evening. And to be honest, I wasn't nervous about the ordination service. I was cool as a clam. I was nervous about them coming to my house. That had never happened before. And that's not normal. I mean, in the seminary context, Danny Bay is proper and polite and soft-spoken. But at home, he is a little ghetto. And so I was nervous. I cleaned my house like I never cleaned before. I vacuumed, not going fast, but slow. I organized all my books. Deb even went out and bought a new coffee table, because she even thought that it was a little bit ghetto. I was a nervous wreck. I was worried about what snacks we would serve. I think I told Deb, don't serve the Korean snacks. They don't know about that stuff. Just serve the normal snacks. And let me be real. Even Eric and Dave's son were nervous too. And it was because of our regard for them. And you see, these Christians were nervous. So how does Paul comfort or advise the Christians? Verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now that verse is very significant because Paul tells us what is to happen prior to that day. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says that day? In the context, the coming of Jesus and our being gathered together with Him, which he calls the day of the Lord. The phrase there, if you do a study on the phrase the day of the Lord, it is used to refer to different end time events and or all of the end time events together. Context is the key, and context determines its meaning. And here, context tells us that the day of the Lord is referring to verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." When Paul says, "For that day will not come unless these things happen first," he is saying the second coming of Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him will not come unless these things happen first. Well, what are these things? Verse 3. "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." These are events which I won't get into detail now. We will get into them later in the Revelation. But these are events that take place in the tribulation period. That in the tribulation period, there will be a rebellion. In Greek, the word might be more familiar, apostasia. There will be a great apostasy. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is a reference to the Antichrist. These are events of the tribulation or tribulational period. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 10. That in the tribulation, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus says in the tribulation, there will be a falling away. There will be a great apostasy. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is speaking of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24. And notice now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul goes on to describe to these Thessalonian Christians a description, a detailed description of that man of lawlessness so that they might recognize him in the tribulation. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is the second time Paul has explained this to these Christians. Now think about this. If Christians are not to experience and go through the tribulation period, then why does Paul get into such detail explaining to them two times how to recognize this man of lawlessness? In a pre-tribulational rapture, Christians won't even be on the earth. They have nothing to do with the tribulation period. And so why go into specific detail about it? Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Paul goes into detail to these Christians because it's how they are to prepare themselves for the Lord's coming. And at the Lord's coming, what will he do? Look at verse 6 again. That the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the lawless one by the appearance of his coming. You see, what else did Paul just previously say about Jesus' coming? Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. When Jesus returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will do two things. He will not only gather Christians, but he will kill the lawless one. Those two things are to occur when Jesus returns. When is that to happen? Not before the tribulation, but after the tribulation. After this lawless one is revealed. When Jesus returns, there is both the gathering of his people and the destruction of the lawless one. Now, where else do we see this? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When is he going to do this? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's speaking again in chapter 1, verse 5. God will do two things. Afflict those who afflict you, he says, and at the same time, grant relief to those afflicted. When is that happening? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is a post-tribulational return of Jesus Christ and not a pre-tribulational return. There's a few more passages that I don't have time to get into, but let me close with the theological argument. In generally speaking of tribulation, the New Testament teaches not a removal from tribulation, but the experience of tribulation. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul told the churches in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." In Revelation 1:9, John told the churches that he was their brother and partner in the tribulation. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation," and then he told them to be faithful unto death. And so why does God then lead his followers in and through tribulation? Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And I want you to notice, as I read this passage, where you see the word love. Notice where you hear and see the word love. Romans 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why does God make us go through hard things? Why do we in this life experience heartache and sorrow and trial and suffering? Why do we feel pain at times in our bodies or in our souls? Why do we lose loved ones who have grown old and even loved ones yet born? It's because Jesus Christ desires to show to you, Christian, the strength of His love. And that nothing in the present and nothing in the future, no matter how severe, will be able to separate you, Christian, from His love. That in the broken moments and in the dark moments, Jesus Christ never ceases to show divine and highest love to you. Christian, you have in you resilience and fortitude and constancy, which is why you, Christian, will endure. You will persevere. By what means? By means of His love for you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And the Christian is able to endure to eternity because God, to such a great degree, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, it's His love that not only saves us, as we learned in the children's sermon, but it's His love that sustains us. We must therefore never forsake this love. And to the unbelieving, if you so desire life, then you must come and receive this love. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to take away sin and to impart life. Confess your sin and recognize your utter need to have this love. And then trust in this love. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, what is the answer to that question from the Revelation, which we will not get into? From where have they come? And we'll take this up next week. Revelation 4, verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, forgive us for relying upon our own strength, for trusting in our own merit. We endure because you love us. And so I pray that we would be more and more enamored by your love. For when we look to Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us that that's the manner in how we should run. And that with endurance. When we look to Christ, when we look to that love. May Christ be ever more precious in our sight. Whether we believe in this timing of the rapture or that. In His name we pray. Amen.